To begin by reading a little story here. Turn to In Their Hearts. Mentioned this book in the past. There's a tradition in Greek history, and basic elements are Epimenides. I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but anyway, a Cretan hero responded to a request born to him from Athens by a man named Nicias, asking him to advise the city of Athens in the manner of a plague. Arriving in Athens, he obtained a flock of black and white sheep and released them on Mars Hill, instructing men to follow the sheep and mark the places where any of them lay down. His apparent purpose was to give any god concerned in the matter of the plague an opportunity to reveal his willingness to help by causing sheep that pleased him to lie down to rest as a sign that he would accept those sheep if they were offered in sacrifice, since there would have been nothing unusual about sheep lying down apart from one of their usual grazing periods. Presumably, he conducted his experiment early in the morning, where sheep would be their hungriest. A number of sheep did rest, and the Athenians offered them in sacrifice upon unnamed altars, built specifically or especially for the purpose. Thus, the plague lifted from the city. So, some key things to think about: the city of Athens, Mars Hill, an altar to the unknown god. Sound familiar? That is the passage we're going to be looking at tonight, Acts chapter 17. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And by the way, I'd like to just put a plug in for this book. I've mentioned in the past, but it's a fascinating book, Eternity in Their Hearts. I wouldn't overstate it by saying it really changed my life as a Christian, just seeing how God works in the nations, in history. And I would encourage anyone to read this book. It's a fascinating read. Acts chapter 17. And you might want to get the video queued up there. I'm just going to read some verses here. Acts chapter 17, verse 14. And we're picking up where we left off last time. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea from Berea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does the babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is that of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, to be continued. So what we're going to do at this time, I'm going to show a little video. It's a 5-minute video. And it's going to just going to show the city of Athens as it stands today. And of course, there's a lot of ruins that are in the city, but it'll show just a glimpse of what Paul saw when he walked around and he saw in verse 16, the city was full of idols, was given over to idols. And he's going to also read the sermon of Paul here, starting in verse 22. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open and follow along. So I'm going to show the video at this time, then I'll come back up.
The heart of Greek thought and wisdom resided in Athens, where Paul would meet a serious intellectual challenge. Today, Athens is one of those cities whose past greatness is still seen in its classic buildings, monuments, and statues. Its ancient reputation as a center of wisdom and learning remains, especially in the thought of its celebrated philosophers like Plato and Socrates. Then, of course, Athens is dominated by the rock hill of the Acropolis, which stood proudly as a monument to the wisdom of its philosophers and its gods. Paul arrived before Silas and Luke.
When Paul arrived in Athens, he was struck
by a city full of gods. It was said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And a prominent example here is the Parthenon, which was the temple of the goddess Athena.
Athena was the goddess of wisdom. There were gods for just about everything. Zeus was the king of the gods. Poseidon was the god of the sea. Artemis was the goddess of fertility. Apollo was the god of the sun and youth, and there were many more. Paul was facing a colossal communication challenge.
He was deeply disturbed because he saw many worshippers, but so little truth. In fact, at that time, Paul would have been the only person in Athens who'd even heard of Jesus, let alone that Jesus was the savior of the world. So, upset by their ignorance of the true God, Paul decided to do something about it.
While Paul was waiting for Luke and Silas to join him in Athens, he spent his days here in the Athenian marketplace, a huge market that spanned over in that direction for 25 acres or so. And he would spend his time here talking with people about Jesus and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He also got into conversation with some Greek philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who were interested in what he had to say. Some realized that he was speaking about a foreign religion. Others thought that he was speaking complete nonsense. And yet others were quite interested in what he was saying and wanted to hear more. And they issued him an invitation to address them formally at the Areopagus, not far from here.
The Areopagus is a smaller rock outcrop that stands in the shadow of the Acropolis. A plaque at the base of the rock displays Paul's speech as recorded in the Book of Acts.
This is the location of Paul's most famous speech, and it is a brilliant speech. It's cleverly crafted. And one of the things that's clever about it is the way that he addresses his particular audience, and we notice that it is strikingly different from the way that he addresses the Jewish hearers in the synagogues. These Athenian hearers don't know the Hebrew Bible, they don't know about the history of Israel, and they believe in multiple gods rather than a single God. So when Paul addresses them, he begins where they are. It's found in Acts chapter 17. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." It's at this mention of resurrection from the dead that some of the members of the council began to sneer. But others wanted to hear more from Paul about this. In fact, after this speech, Paul won some followers for Jesus, including one Dionysius, who was a member of the council of the Areopagus, and several other people as well.
Fascinating, fascinating information there that's in the video. You can turn the PowerPoint on as well. I just want to situate ourselves on where we're at in terms of our journeys. Where are we at here? Of course, it's not working. Okay, good. It's working. So we're talking about Paul's missionary journeys. This is our fourth message on his second journey. And so, kind of give a little recap again where we're at. He starts in Antioch. He moves on to where he established churches in this part of Asia, and then he moved on to Asia Minor, crosses onto Macedonia, and he's going to eventually make it back to Antioch at the end of the journey. This is the part of the world we're looking at here. So modern-day Greece and Macedonia and Turkey and Syria, Lebanon, Israel, these are where the events are happening. So there are some repeating themes in our journeys we've looked at every time, but I want to just reiterate because it's going to be relevant again, of course. So the church starts going to the ends of the earth, and no longer is Christianity simply a Jerusalem religion. The Lord Jesus Christ said to go to the uttermost ends of the earth, and we see the church doing this. We also see the pattern of the early church was the preaching and the pleading and the persecution. Now, last time I spoke, we talked about the persecution. This time, we're not going to see it so much. We're going to see, though, the preaching and the pleading. So that's relevant today. Also, we see the pattern for the Christian life is Paul's missionary journeys. You know, Paul is being led of the Spirit. He's preaching the gospel. He's building up the church. Those are principles and those are practices that we should be applying to our own lives as well. Okay, so we talked last time about where we came. Last time I spoke, he moved from Philippi down to Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea. And so he's run out of Berea, and he was by the Jews, and so he had to find someplace safe. And the brethren, it says in verse 14, the brethren sent him away, and they landed in Athens. And it seems like, that's quite a ways from Berea there. I don't know why such a distance. Maybe the brethren thought, well, let's just get Paul out of the way so that things can cool off, and I don't know, whatever the reason was, he landed in Athens. Maybe the brethren felt he would be safe there. So I want to just extract what our main themes, our main recurring themes, is the preaching and the pleading. That's what we're going to talk about this evening, Paul's sermon to these intellectual elite. And there's three little principles, three applications, three challenges I want to extract. You must have a love for souls. And we're going to see it. In Paul, he had a love for souls. He had a love for souls. He also sought and he took opportunities to preach the gospel. We're going to see that. He sought, he was intentive in preaching the gospel. And then also we see that he presented Christ. In his sermon, he was getting into the philosophical ideas and worldviews of the hearers, but he led to Christ. He got to Christ. He presented Christ, and that's where he ended up. Now, there's also we can look at it, and there's two aspects to this, the latter part of this chapter. So, verse 16 to 21, one commentator says he's disputing in the agora. The agora is simply the marketplace. So he's disputing in the agora, and then the latter part of the chapter, verse 22 to 32, he is disputing on the Areopagus. So he's discussing in the agora, disputing on the Areopagus. So in terms of some preliminary thoughts, if you notice as we look through this passage, Paul is expounding very much the richness of the person and the work of Christ and the attributes of God. He's talking about God's omnipresence, the fact that he's everywhere present. His creatorial power, he's the creator of all we see and understand. He's the sovereign one. He's the one who's above all the gods of the Greek gods. He's providential. He's working behind the scenes in the nations and individuals. He's also the Lord. He's the Lord of over all, and he has a day of judgment. He's also self-sufficient. He's not worshipped or served with man's hands. He is self-sufficient in himself. As was mentioned in the video, Paul has a wonderful gift for taking the understanding the audience that he has before him. To the Jews, we saw in the first part of the chapter, last time I spoke, he was rich in the Old Testament. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his fulfillment of the prophecies, and the promises of God, and this is the Messiah that I'm presenting before you. And that was the audience that he was preaching to. Now in this part, he's not preaching to the Jews. He's preaching to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to those who have no foundation of the Old Testament. And where does he start? He starts all the way back in creation. He's laying the foundation. It also answers some interesting questions, or some brings up some questions. You may have thought of it yourself. I think all of humanity have asked themselves, why am I here at this time in history? Why was I born here in this country? Why? Well, we're going to understand a little bit more about why we are here, why we were born, where we were, why we were born in this time of history, and the sovereignty of God behind these things. Now, we talked a little bit, or I guess the video talked a little bit about some of the city and how when Paul went to Athens at that time in history, it was known for its intellectual eliteness and for its, you know, for a university town, you might say. It was a place where the philosophical schools had their base. And Paul was up against these schools of thought. And I want to just have a couple of slides here to give a bit more idea. Like when Paul went to city, this is a recreation, reenactment. This would be like the marketplace. And then up ahead, this is the temple to Athena in the Acropolis that he was talking about on this rock formation. And then we see also, maybe this is what he would see when he entered in the city. These are the gates of the city, and these are the different temples. And here's one of the statues of the gods. And even within the temple of Diana or Athena, what you would see in their temple. These are things that Paul was, again, when he was walking around the city, and he was overwhelmed with a love. He was provoked. He was stirred up, it says in verse 16. For the people that were there. Now, there's a bit of controversy about this passage among the commentators. Some feel that, well, Paul really dropped the ball here. He didn't. He left out some major Christian concepts in his message, and that's why there was such a lackluster response at the end. Well, I'm going to just give Paul the benefit of the doubt here. I'm just going to give him the benefit of the doubt that he was led of the Holy Spirit, and that the things that he talked about were what they needed to hear. And I think I'm going to be able to prove my point as I go along. So my first point again is you must have a love for souls. And in verse 16, Paul landed, dropped in Athens. I don't think that was his plan necessarily. He seemed to have a particular strategy. He went from one place to the other, but he was carried along by the brethren and dropped here in Athens. And so he was looking around. Maybe he was doing a bit of sightseeing. But what did he do when he was walking around? He waited. He's waiting for his co-workers. In verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him. He was stirred up. He was overwhelmed with the fact that he saw the city full of idolatry, just full of idols, full of gods, full of paganism. And it really stirred up his heart. It really stirred up his heart. And my question to us and to you this evening, are we stirred up? Are we provoked? Do we have a love for the lost? The city was wholly given to idolatry. Now, even though he was stirred up and provoked for the idolatry of the city, he went to the synagogue first. We see that in verse 16 again, or verse 17. So again, that's the strategy he has. All throughout our journeys, we've seen that he went to the synagogue first of all, presenting the gospel of the person, the work of Christ, against the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. However, you'll notice that Luke gives no details. He says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and that's it. It doesn't say how they responded. It doesn't say if it was a successful message or not, but Luke is moving into the latter part of verse 17 into the marketplace daily. So Paul was not wasting time. He loved these people. They were full of idolatry, so he was moving into the marketplace. He was passing tracts out, you might say. He was a street preacher because he had a love and a desire to see them come to the truth of the gospel? Are you stirred up? Are you stirred up with a love for the souls of men and women? Now, his preaching, his street preaching, his discussion and debates, it drew the attention of the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were wondering, what is this strange man talking about? Or what is this strange message he's talking about? I don't know what drew their attention. Was it, you know, was it his passion? Was it his fervency? Or was it just simply the message itself sounded strange to them? Jesus? What is this Jesus? What is this resurrection that he's, this babbler is talking about? He seems to be bringing forth strange and foreign concepts and ideas and gods to our relatively stable city here, which has 100,000 gods or whatever. He wants to add another one to our total here. He should be getting some kind of approval for this. And generally, the Greeks denied the resurrection. So it is a significant teaching that Paul is bringing forth here. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." So the wise don't know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So Paul was doing the mandate of God. The mandate of God was to preach the gospel, whether or not it was foolishness. And to these individuals, it seemed like foolishness, didn't it? It seemed like foolishness. I'm going to read a little bit about these individuals, these schools of thought, philosophy, and without much comment because I don't really know much about them myself. But anyway, so the Epicureans, they were a follower of the philosophy of Epicurus, oddly enough, who founded a school in Athens about 300 BC. Although the Epicureans saw the aim of life as pleasure, they were not strictly hedonists because they defined pleasure as the absence of pain. So they were pleasurists, I guess you might say. Along with this, they desired the avoidance of trouble and freedom from annoyances. They saw organized religion as evil, especially the belief that the gods punished evildoers in an afterlife, so they didn't believe in the judgment after death. In keeping with this, they were unable to accept Paul's teaching about the resurrection. So that's a little bit about the Epicureans. It's not a spice. It was actually a philosophical school of thought at that time, the Stoics. Follower of the philosophies founded by Zeno, again around 300 BC. A Phoenician who came to Athens and modified the philosophical system of the Cynics he found there. I guess. The Stoics rejected the Epicurean ideal of pleasure, stressing virtue. Maybe they're the legalists, you might say. The Stoics emphasized responsibility for voluntary actions and believed risks were worth taking, but thought that the actual attainment of virtue was difficult. They also believed in providence. So we have the pleasurists and we have the legalists that are questioning Paul, wondering what is going on. But they didn't turn him off completely because they took him along in verse 19 and they asked him, could you explain more fully what you're talking about? You're teaching strange things in our ears, and we want to understand a bit more about these things. They're surprising. They're astonishing to us. Now, the Areopagus is a matter of debate among commentators in terms of what exactly is going on. You're going to see in some translations a reference to Mars Hill as well. So the conclusion, though, is that it is a council. So Paul is going to preach to a council, a civic council. They were responsible for the ethic, the cultural, the religious matters of the city. But the term also referred to a rocky hill near the Acropolis where the council sometimes met. We saw that in the video. He showed, you know, there's another rock formation. So that's Mars Hill. So the debate is whether or not Paul is talking on Mars Hill or not. If he's talking to the council somewhere else or where they met sometimes. It doesn't matter. You know, the way we use the word, or I guess the common use of the word church is, you're going to church, you're going to speak to the church. Well, we're not church. Sometimes it means the building, sometimes it means the people inside the building. But if we're going to preach, we're not going to preach to the building, we're going to preach to the people. So it's a similar concept. So Paul is preaching to the council, wherever they met, whether they met on this Mars Hill, whether they met somewhere else. It's a council of individuals who are responsible for the civic, religious, ethical, moral guidance of the city. So that's what he's, this is the intellectual elite of the city, you might say. And you know, it's very significant to think about that, because I don't know if Paul was intimidated or not, but I would be. It'd be like if I was invited to a debate at UPEI amongst the philosophy department. I'd be intimidated. That'd be the kind of similar concept here. These are the intellectual elites. These are the representatives of all the major philosophical schools and teachings in the city. And Paul is just like one guy preaching the gospel amongst all these big elite, intellectual, schooled, and well-learned individuals. So I don't know if he's intimidated, but I know I would be. But nonetheless, he was there, and he was willing to do that. And that's, again, talking about what I have on the board there. You seek and you take opportunities. So Paul was seeking. He was out in the marketplace presenting the gospel. He had a heart. He had a desire to share the good news of Christ amongst these lost individuals. And when he was invited to give a more formal presentation, even though it was to the intellectual elite, he took it. Why? Because he knew they needed to be saved. Very significant. And it's something we need to do as well. Now we see in verse 21 a little bit about the Athenian culture and about their attitude. They're simply interested in learning new things. I don't think they invited Paul because they were really convicted. They really wanted to hear the gospel. I think they were just curious. They were just kind of listening. Well, let's hear this guy out. What does he have to say? And he's talking about some strange things, but let's give him the benefit of the doubt kind of thing. And maybe we'll add Jesus to the roster of gods, you know, that we have in the city. So I think that's the attitude that they had when they invited him to come. In contrast, this to the Bereans, we just saw that in the last time we talked about the Bereans. They searched daily the scriptures to see if these things were so. That's definitely not the attitude of the Athenians. They were more like, yeah, I'm curious. Let's see what he has to say. Now, verse 22, we see the start of the sermon, as we saw in the video. A couple of things to mention just before we go into the sermon itself in verse 22. We'll see a lot of allusions to the culture and to the Greek religions as we go through it. So Paul was really in tune with their thinking. He really was in tune with their thinking, with the local metaphors. But he was still faithful to the Bible. He had the Old Testament framework. He had a biblical framework by which he was speaking the truths that he was sharing. And so we need ourselves to be engaging the cultures, men and women of the text, of the Bible, learning to speak and understand in the local culture we live in. He really demolishes the Greek worldview at the time when he preached this message. And he demonstrates that Christianity and pagan beliefs are two inconsistent worldviews. Good examples here. Now notice his tact. He says in verse 22, he stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious." Very religious. Well, I think that's pretty well an understatement, isn't it? Considering that he found the whole city was given over to idols, but he was trying not to, you know, offend them right off the bat, I don't think. Some commentators say that, you know, religious could be negative in the sense that they were superstitious and such, but nonetheless, I think it's an understatement. But he didn't want to turn them off right away. "You're very religious, you're very religious." And it's interesting to note that the intellectual elite at that time, the basis of their intellectualism was based on a religious framework, wasn't it? A religious framework. Today, the intellectual elite is based on atheism and naturalism. So we need to recognize a little bit of a nuance there with what Paul would say today, what we're facing today, with the fact that we have to go back, but it's still the same message. It's still going back to the beginning of the creation, and the person and the work of Christ. But the intellectual elite, their framework was based upon the religious philosophies. And then he talks about the objects of their worship, the idols that he saw, the things that he observed when he was going around, and he found the altar to the unknown God, which I mentioned before. And then he's honing in on that, this cultural landmark, which I'm sure everybody in the midst, in the audience, knew exactly what he was talking about. He says, the one that you are worshiping ignorantly, which I think is a bit of an insult, because they were thinking, well, we're not ignorant of anything. What do you worship ignorantly? I have come, it says in verse 23, the one whom you worship without knowing, or in ignorance, I proclaim him to you. I proclaim this one to you who you are worshiping in ignorance. He was finding a bridge, a way in. In his observation, he used that as a great lead-in to the gospel. What a wonderful application that is to us, to find a lead-in to the gospel. It also says there, you're worshiping without knowing. And that doesn't mean not to say that they're worshiping the true God correctly, but they just didn't know it, or basically what they were doing is they were trying to add this God, this unknown God, on top of the other gods that they worship. I'll give you a little quote here. It says, we noticed the neuters, what and that, not whom and him. They were not already vaguely worshiping the true God. They were not worshiping him at all. At best, like almost all people instinctively do, they were worshiping the supernatural, the superhuman, or the divine. And what Paul was now about to do was to tell them the truth about the divine, namely that there is only one true God. He was altogether different from anything that they worshiped. So it's not like, today people worship the New Age and they say they're spiritual, they have this kind of vagueness about them, and they've created God, the God that they think they would love, and things like that. No, Paul is saying that there is only one true God, and I'm going to show you that he is not like the other gods that you worship. He says in Galatians chapter 4, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service to them, to these idols, which by nature are no gods. So you may have done service to these idols, to these gods, but they're not gods. There's only one true God. There's only one true God. And what does he start off in verse 24? Where does he go? He goes back to the beginning. God who made the world and everything in it. He goes right back to creation. He supersedes all the other supposed deities that these Athenians, these Greek philosophers were worshiping. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. These are some of the distinctions that the true God is, as opposed to your false gods. He doesn't dwell in temples, of which there were many. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Even the Israelites, when they built the temple in Jerusalem, they recognized that God was not contained in that temple. His presence was in that place, but he wasn't confined to it. Solomon says this in 1 Kings 8. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. But will God indeed dwell? But how much less this house that I have builded? Solomon recognized that this house that he built, this temple, was not going to contain God. And so that's the case that Paul is bringing forth here. These temples that you have built for these gods, God's not like that. The true God is not like that. Isaiah says this, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? God cannot be contained within a building, a place, a locality. And by application, the truths that Paul brings out about the fact that we, as God's people, are the temple of God, aren't we? The Holy Spirit resides within each believer. And so we are to represent God in this world as temples of God. And so that's a wonderful little application that we have in contrast to these temples that were aplenty in the city of Athens. And it's also a good beginning point, as I mentioned, about going back to the beginning of this of creation, of going back to, is there a God? Because, you know, we can't assume anything today. It used to be that at one time in our culture, most people had a church background in some sense, some kind of understanding of God. They believed in God, and they believed in Jesus. They knew who Jesus was, and those kinds of things. There was a knowledge there. It was a knowledge base, and you could really hone in on the need of salvation because the foundation was already there. But now today, you really got to go back to the beginning. You can't assume anything. You can't assume people even know who Jesus is, and we need to build that foundation up again, just like Paul is doing here, going right back to the beginning. And one commentator says this: not only is the true God knowable, but he is actually known. He's actually known as the Creator. And continue on, verse 26, and this Creator is not worshipped with men's hands. Verse 26, and he's made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. So there's only one race, isn't there? There's only one race. There's no basis for racism found in the Bible. Paul believed in the account of the book of Genesis, chapter 1 to 3. He believed in Adam and Eve. He believed that all mankind came from Adam and Eve, like the Bible says, which is opposed to what we see today in some evangelical circles to actually doubt Genesis 1 to 3. Can you imagine doubting Genesis 1 to 3? Oh, they're just myths. They're just fables. They're just Jewish fables. They have some kind of a set, they have some kind of a meaning, of course, but you know what that is to me? That means to me that you're sawing the branch that you're sitting on. One day it's going to come crashing down. And maybe it won't affect you if you doubt Genesis 1 to 3. Maybe it won't affect you, but it's going to affect your children. It's going to affect the next generation. And we see the fruit of that today. In the evangelical world, we see compromise. We see things that ought not to be, because we doubt God's word. We don't want to go there. Paul believed it. The Lord Jesus believed it, of course. Let's believe what God's word says. Genesis 1 to 3, of course, and Genesis to Revelation. But I just say that because Paul is basing his truth, his beliefs, his sermon on the root in Genesis. And it's interesting also in verse 26, we talked about the blood of every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I find that very profound. Just amazing to think that it answers some questions in our own hearts. Like, why was I born here? Why was I born at this time in history? What does it mean that these things are the case? What does Paul say? So that they might seek the Lord. Now he's talking about the nations, of course, and we know that it is a principle in Scripture about the rising and the falling of the kings and such. But what are the nations comprised of? Individuals, you and me. So the reason why we were born where we were at this time in history is so that we might seek out God. We might seek out God. God is sovereign. He's working behind the scenes. It's very insightful to see how God is working in providence so we might seek after him. We might even grope after him. It says in verse 26 and 27. Now, some would argue against Christianity that, what about people who have never heard about God, about Jesus? What about the people in the jungle of Africa? What about the people in some land in Pakistan that had never heard about the gospel, about Jesus? Or, you know, what about Saudi Arabia? What about, you know, the jungle of South America? What about these places who have never heard the name of Jesus? Is it fair that they would go to hell because of that? Because they've never heard? Well, you know, this is really a response to that question, isn't it? Because it says that God is working in behind the scenes to place individuals where they are at a time in life, time in history. Why? So they may seek after God. So that they may look above the horizon of the gods and the religions and the whatever the philosophies are that is in their culture, and they may look above those and rise above the horizon and say, there's something more than this. Something more than this. They may respond positively to the light that they're given, you might say. You know, the Bible talks about in the creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, don't they? And so all of creation speaks of God and the power of God. I think of the great example of Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts, where Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who knew not God, he didn't know the Old Testament as far as we know, but he responded positively to the light that he was given. He sought after the true God. He rose above the gods of the Romans, and he sought out God. And what happened? God sent Peter, didn't he? God sent Peter to tell him about the gospel. That's a principle that we can rest on. If an individual responds positively to the light that they're given, then God will bring forth more light and bring forth the gospel. Those answers some of those questions they might have about that argument against Christianity. It also refutes the deist position. The deist position is that God, yes, sure, we'll acknowledge that God created the universe and everything, but he just let it go. Like a winding up a clock and then let it go. And he's not involved in creation. He's not involved in history. He's not involved in mankind. Well, that refutes that argument right away. Because God, it says that in verse 28 and 29 that, verse 27 says, he is not far from each of us. He's involved. He's involved in history. He's involved in the affairs of mankind. He's not far from any of us. Not far from any of us. One man says this, Paul's second point, seen throughout the entire sermon, is that their system of searching for the one true God is defective and futile. The God who was, to them, unknown, is a God who has made himself known. God is not trying to hide from men. Men are hiding from God, and often by means of their religion. Very profound, isn't it? Very profound. Men are hiding from God. Verse 28 and 29, Paul quotes from some of their writings. Even he's making a bridge here. He's quoting from their philosophies, saying, "Even your philosophers, even your poets, acknowledge that the gods that you are worshiping, there's something above that. We're the offspring of God. We're created by God. Doesn't mean that we're all mankind is the children of God. We become children of God by faith." But we're all the created beings of God. And Paul is quoting from them. One of your poets have said, we are also his own offspring. And so, since we are the offspring of God, since we're the created beings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone, which is what he saw all around him. Images of silver, gold, and stone, made by man's thinking and man's craftiness. Paul is demolishing the entire idolatrous system in the argument and expose the ignorance of the hearers. And continues by saying in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now I have to be honest, the first part of that verse is a little bit challenging for me, like in terms of getting my head around, what does that mean, these times of ignorance God overlooked? Now, this book here was a really great help for me to know and understand a little bit about how God deals with the nations, especially in the when he was dealing with the Israelites. What about the other nations? He was dealing with them as well. We see glimpses of that. We see Jonah preaching to the Ninevites, don't we? We see glimpses of the Old Testament, God dealing with the nations. But I don't claim to understand all that is the implications of that verse in verse 30. But I'll give you a quote here, a nice few thoughts that was helpful to me. says, overlooking does not mean indulging or ignoring the ignorance of the nations. We know this because in Romans 2:12, Paul says, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. In other words, judgment will be according to the knowledge at a person's disposal. But all people in the world have had enough knowledge of God in nature and in their own conscience, which they do not live up to, that they will be judged on account of it. God does not indulge or ignore sin during the times of ignorance. That is not what overlook means. It means that God took no notice of ignorance, as it were. Instead of tending to it, he looked the other way and let it be. This is confirmed by Paul's words in Acts 14:16. He's preaching to the unbelievers, again, the pagans at Lystra, and says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, the times of ignorance God overlooked in the sense that he allowed them to walk in their own ignorant ways. He did not come forth in immediate judgment, nor did he come forth with the revelation of the mystery of Christ. He let the nations go their own way, as he says. And then I might add to that, it talks about in Romans chapter 1 about the downfall of man, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And God gave them up to their own lusts. God gave them up to their own lusts. I think that has a little bit of an idea of what this verse really means. But having said all that, the most important thing is, it says in verse 30, but now. However God dealt with the Old Testament with the nations before Christ came, but now. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's where we are today. In this age, today, we don't have to worry about what God did in the past. We don't understand everything that happened in the Old Testament in terms of the nations. But we know today, at this time, but God commands all men everywhere to repent. Since Christ has come, the gospel is to go out to all men. And that's what we don't know. That's what we do know, and that's what we are assured of. And that's talking about the sin question, isn't it? The sin question. And that's where we need to get back to the heart of mankind. The heart of these Athenians was wicked and dark. They masqueraded it with their religion, with their philosophies, but they need to repent. And they need to repent. And the Lord Jesus, Paul says later on in the book of Acts, he says, repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets to my last point is you must present Christ. In verse 31, he gets to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention him by name specifically, but he is appointed a day, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And so we're getting to the person and the work of Christ. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by name in this passage, resurrection implies incarnation, doesn't it? Resurrection implies incarnation. And because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he will come in judgment. He will come in judgment and to judge the nations. Why repent? Because of future judgment. Now, I understand primarily that this is talking about the judgment of Christ in the millennium period, when he is going to come, rule in righteousness, and fulfill the promises of God that we see in the Old Testament, where God will reign in righteousness and in the nations. But secondarily, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the dead as well. He's going to judge the living and the dead, isn't he? It says in Hebrews 9:27 that man is appointed once to die, and then comes the judgment. Who's going to be the judge? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, both the living and the dead, and shown to be true because God has raised him from the dead. Now, notice the message is a bit of a bad news message. He didn't get to the good news so much, but again, I think that Paul's strategy, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, that he knew the hearts of these individuals, he could see it on their faces, he recognized their culture, he knew what their thinking was, and he said, I'm going to leave them hanging. I'm going to leave them with the bad news because they're just not ready. They're just not ready for the good news yet. I'm going to leave them with the judgment and let the Holy Spirit work on their hearts. If anybody wants to hear about the good news, then I'm going to tell them. And some, praise God, did. We see there's some individuals that are named here in verse 34. Some did believe. Even a member of the council that he was preaching to One of those individuals became a believer. But in verse 32, some mocked. They heard of the resurrection. That was just too much. Paul, you really are a babbler. You really are a babbler. This resurrection stuff is just, it's just too radical. It's just too out there. It's just too against what we believe, Paul. Enough of that. Enough of your craziness, Paul. Others said, hey, well, this guy makes sense. My worldview is maybe not as stable as it once was. Paul, I want to hear you again. But others believed. Praise God, others believed. One man says this, it is the objective ground for identifying God's chosen one, a proof offered publicly to all, the resurrection, against Greek analytical skepticism. Paul asserts that it is possible to recognize an adequate ground of certainty that in this he identifies with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Another commentator says this, he had to correct the pagan concept of deity. Jesus was not a deity in the sense of one among many gods, in the pagan sense. The resurrection was not a deity, it was a historical event, and neither of them were foreign gods. And you know, we think today, the Western civilization we live in, very much influenced by Greek thought, Greek philosophy. And so it gives us a bit of a picture, perhaps, of why we see today in our culture, North American culture, few that believe, because I think it's based on here. It's a picture for us. Paul, the resurrection, you really are a babbler. And so we see today in our culture, the resurrection? You really are a babbler, they may say to us. It's a picture for us of people not having desire to hear anything about it. Some being interested and some believing. Praise God, some believes. And we see that even today. And next message, he goes to Corinth. And that's where we're going to pick up later on. And we see in chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth. So in terms of a conclusion, I just want to reiterate my points this evening about, you know, do you have a love for souls? Paul had a love for souls. He saw the darkness around him, and he did something about it. He went into the streets and he told people about the Lord Jesus. Pretty convicting, isn't it? He sought and he took opportunities that were presented for him. He did something about it. He was intentional. He wasn't just praying to God that someone else would do it. How's it go now? It's easier to talk to God about man than to talk to man about God, isn't it? Isn't that true? It's true, isn't it? And you must present Christ. That's where we're getting at. No matter where we start, we got to get to the gospel. We need to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul went to. That's where he led these individuals to. Living temples. Are we that? That's all I have to say tonight. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truths that we have considered this evening. We thank you for the example of Paul, and we believe he was led of the Spirit of God to present these things that he did. We thank you, Lord, that it's a pattern for us today. And his passion, his zeal, his heart was certainly something that we need to consider in our own lives. Maybe we are, have already. Maybe individuals have done that, but maybe we become cold as well. And Lord, we need to be changed. We need to be changed and challenged. Thank you, Lord, for this man that we read about, and this lady, and others who actually became believers. A miracle really is the new birth. And we desire that. We desire to see that here, in our midst, in our communities, in our relatives. We desire that people would be saved. Give us a heart for these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.